Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, July the 10th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today. We recognize how much you have shown us in the past. We come to you today asking that you would continue to give us the strength that is necessary so that we might walk with you each day, knowing that you care. We ask also that you would give us the kind of understanding necessary, that we will prepare our hearts against all that will come against us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I'd like to share with you an article from the Washington Post that was published on June the 30th, 2020. The writer of the article is Valerie Strauss, S-T-R-A-U-S-S. And the title of the article is How the Supreme Court's Decision on Religious Schools Just Eroded the Separation Between Church and State. The title again, How the Supreme Court's Decision on Religious Schools Just Eroded the Separation Between Church and State. The article is found in the Washington Post. It was published on June the 30th, 2020. And the writer of the article is Valerie Strauss, S-T-R-A-U-S-S. Here's the article. The issue of whether public funds should be used to pay for religious schools' education has been increasingly central to the education reform debate for several decades, as a growing number of states have started various programs, vouchers, tax credits, and similar plans that allow the use of public money for religious school tuition. School choice supporters say that state laws prohibit public money from being used for religious institutions is discriminatory, while opponents say that they protect the doctrine of separation of church and state that has been interpreted as the meaning of the Establishment Clause and Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment, which says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Betsy DeVos, Education Secretary, has long been an advocate of using public funds for religious education, and she and President Trump has made expanding school choice or alternatives to traditional public schools their top education priority. In this post, Kevin Wilner, an attorney and professor specializing in educational policy and law, writes about how this decision helps erode the doctrine of separation of church and state. Now, Kevin Wilner is the director of the National Education Policy Center at the University of Colorado at Boulder and co-author of several books on school law. Here's what he says. On Tuesday, the U.S. Supreme Court issued a decision that was once unthinkable. It required the state of Montana to set aside its own constitution's ban on direct or indirect funding of religious private schools. Quote, a state need not subsidize private education, but once a state decides to do so, it cannot disqualify some private schools solely because they are religious. That is what they said. The principles underlying the U.S. Constitution's Establishment Clause, while not yet dead, are in exceedingly poor health this morning. To be fair, the wall of separation between church and state never really existed, but for a while, there was a fairly high fence. It protected religious institutions from entanglements with the government, and vice versa. In countries without such separation, state institutions such as school can become instruments of the state's preferred religion, as the writers of the U.S. Constitution observed in England and other European countries. England is, however, an instructive case of what can happen over time. The entanglement between the two institutions initially bolsters the church, but genuine religious beliefs are harder to impose than is nominal adherence to those beliefs. So Americans became more religious over time as they voluntarily brought church attendance and religious teaching into their lives. But the English became less so, even while maintaining state financial assistance for church schools to this day. In the United States, that high fence of separation between church and state existed for approximately the mid-1940s through the mid-1980s. It transformed our essentially Protestant public schools into secular institutions attended by a cross-section of the population, including strongly religious families. That seeming contradiction of religious upbringing plus non-religious schooling was, in fact, entirely consistent with Thomas Jefferson's reason for embracing a wall of separation to avoid government involvement that could corrupt free religious practice while also protecting the government against church influence. When people donate to religious groups, it's tax deductible. Churches don't pay property taxes on their land or buildings. When they buy stuff, they don't pay sales tax. When they sell stuff at a profit, they don't pay capital gains tax. If they spend less than they take in, they don't pay corporate income taxes. Priests, ministers, rabbis, and the like get parsonage exemptions that let them deduct mortgage payments, rent, and other living expenses when they're doing their income taxes. They are also the only group allowed to opt out of Social Security taxes and benefits. As part of this exceedingly hands-off approach, church-affiliated institutions were not, in the past, eligible to participate in some government programs. For instance, while private religious colleges could receive aid to help students fund their education, the court prohibited state aid directly to religious K-12 schools. Today's Supreme Court does not share Jefferson's vision. In fact, the court, today's court that is, has been sawing away at the high fence for decades. In cases posing challenges to state funding of religious institutions, the court has steadily permitted greater and greater financial entanglements. In fact, in a case 3 years ago called Trinity Lutheran versus Comer, the court pronounced that states can, under some circumstances, be constitutionally required to fund religious institutions pursuant to the Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment. When providing a public benefit, in that case state grants, for playground resurfacing, the state cannot make religious status an impediment to receipt of that benefit, at least where the benefit is not directly supporting religious practice. Even from this conservative court, the Trinity Lutheran decision was a bit of a surprise. Earlier in 2004, in a case called Locke versus Davy, in which the majority opinion was written by the very conservative Chief Justice William H. Rehnquist, the court found no constitutional impediment to a state prohibiting a college scholarship from being used directly to support religious practice by excluding students pursuing a degree in devotional theology. With those key precedents, the court today decided a case involving a neo-voucher law that had been adopted in Montana. The law used tax credits to credit a funding mechanism for small vouchers, about $500 each, to help pay for private school tuition. Because the Montana state constitution includes a no-aid clause that prohibits direct or indirect state support for church-controlled schools, the Montana Department of Revenue only allowed the law to go forward on the condition that religious schools be excluded. A lawsuit called Espinoza versus Montana Department of Revenue challenged that ruling and made its way to that state Supreme Court. That court struck down the entire neo-voucher law, thus avoiding the possibility of an anti-religious discrimination raised in Trinity Lutheran versus Comer, while also avoiding a violation of the Montana Constitution. That should have ended the matter, but the U.S. Supreme Court decided to weigh in. Before discussing the court's decision in the Espinoza case, it's important to step back and consider the unusual ideological extremity of the current Supreme Court. The court was designed as a moderating institution. One fundamental reason for this is that the more extreme views of any single justice typically will have only a minimal impact on the court's final decision. The court will only take the law as far as the fifth vote, or swing vote. If four justices wanted, for instance, to declare all affirmative action programs unconstitutional, but the fifth vote in that case wanted to allow limited affirmative action programs under narrow circumstances, then the latter becomes the new legal standard. The court also is designed to be somewhat insulated from political pressures, with justices appointed for life. One result is that presidents can ultimately be surprised by their appointments. We saw this, for instance, with Eisenhower appointee Justice William J. Brennan, Jr., ending up to the left of Kennedy's appointed Justice Byron R. White. Yet the Supreme Court has now become more an ideological predictable as the Congress. As the ideological pendulum has become a one-way bulldozer, a process that started during the Nixon administration. The so-called swing justice went from Lewis F. Powell, Jr. in the 1980s to Sandra Day O'Connor to Anthony M. Kennedy to now Justice John Roberts. That's Chief Justice, if you please. All these are Republican appointees, but they've become more conservative with each new retirement. For the court has moved further and further to the right. There's now a reliable five-justice majority on issues ranging from school vouchers and affirmative action to border control and deregulation. I would be remiss if I did not mention here the most momentous and egregious event in the process of building the current ultra-conservative court, the unprecedented obstruction of President Barack Obama's nominee, Merrick Garland. Scalia died unexpectedly in February 2016, and Obama put forward Garland's nomination in March. But Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell refused to allow any confirmation hearings, citing the presidential election to take place 8 months later. President Trump eventually appointed Justice Neil M. Gorsuch to the seat, maintaining the conservative five-justice majority, which was soon strengthened with Justice Brett Kavanaugh replacing Justice Anthony M. Kennedy. Had Garland replaced Scalia, the swing justices, depending on the issue, would have been moderate liberal justices Stephen J. Breyer, Elena Kagan, and Garland, with Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Sonia Sotomayor reliably to the left. Even though Garland was generally seen as a moderate judge, this would have been the court's most momentous shift to the left since the 1960s. Decisions like that handed down today would have looked far different. But the Espinoza decision was itself decades in the making. The legal landscape for vouchers supporting private religious schools has changed 180 degrees, corresponding to the shift in the makeup of justices on the Supreme Court. Vouchers for religious schools have moved from being broadly understood to be constitutional and forbidden in 1970s to constitutionally allowed in 2003. Let's return to that high fence mentioned earlier. Once the Supreme Court decided to hear the Espinoza case, we were left to hope that it would at least leave in place a speed bump for separation between church and state. What we got instead is a shotgun marriage between church and state. Now, what the writer of the article is saying very clearly here is that the financing of schools, religious schools, is a move in the direction of removing the separation of church and state. And of course, this is something that Bessie DeVos, the educational secretary, has been wanting to do for a while, And of course, the entire of the Republican Party wants to move in this direction. And as a matter of fact, all the far right, the evangelicals, want to do this. They want to finance their religious schools. As a matter of fact, they want to go a step further than that. They would prefer to shut down what they describe as these public schools that embrace all kind of belief systems that they do not agree with. Now you can easily see what is happening here. There's a direct movement to begin with the educational system, to take absolute and total control, religious control of the educational system. Not only do they want to finance the religious schools, but in other articles you will notice that they want to do is include the teaching of the Bible in the public schools. They believe that not allowing the Bible to be taught in the public schools is an assault on religious liberty. And so gradually, with much emphasis, this move to establish a theocracy, to turn the entire nation into a Christian nation, has begun its march, not at first in other places, but first of all in the schools. And of course, you see what is happening in other places. They're beginning to move in the direction of redefining the constitutional definition of religious liberty. Religious liberty now for them no longer means that you have the right not to be religious at all, but you have the right to enforce your religion. If you are an employer, and you have an employee, and you're giving them, for instance, health insurance, you have the right to not pay for something that they might want in their health insurance that you do not agree with or you do not embrace in your religion. Something like contraception or abortion or some other thing that you might in your religion not embrace. The direction is clear. But what is happening here from the platform of the Supreme Court is a move in the direction of financing religious schools. And of course, what are they using to do that? They're using public funds. Now notice two more articles before we close this today. It says here, at the same time, the provision puts families to a choice between sending their children to a religious school or receiving such benefits. Second, Locke invoked a historic and substantial state interest in not funding the training of clergy, explaining that opposition to funding to support church leaders lay at the historic core of the religious clauses. But no comparable historic and substantial tradition supports Montana's decision to disqualify religious schools from government aid. The court concludes, it is clear, says the court, that there is no historic or substantial tradition against aiding such schools comparable to the tradition against state-supported clergy invoked by the Locke trial, the case that was mentioned before. The direction is clear. And you're going to find, as you continue to take a look at these things, that gradually the money that has been the public funds will ultimately be used to finance the educational systems that have been set up by religious institutions. And you will notice that this will not only move from K-12 schools, but gradually it will move into the education of the higher education, the university kind of setups that exist already. You and I have been warned concerning this. We have been warned that this particular nation will ultimately attempt to turn this nation, not just attempt, but succeed in turning the nation into a Christian nation. As I've said so often before, this sounds like a great idea until you ask what kind of Christianity are they referring to? And then ultimately, says Revelation chapter 13, they will cause the entire world to worship the first beast. Today, God is calling upon you to be ready. Be ready for the changes that are to come. Be ready for all the fulfillment of what God has warned concerning. And he has given you an opportunity to prepare yourself. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you do. We thank you for the warnings that you have given. And we ask today that you will continue to give us the strength that is necessary, that we might walk according to your will in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, July the 10th, 2020.